Good morning. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News, worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Thanks again to Pastor Kevin Parviz. Do check out Congregation Kyvie Shalom's website. Just put in Congregation Kyvie Shalom St. Louis or Dogtown, and you'll be able to find him. Lots of events coming up for the High Jewish Holy Days. They are a Messianic congregation in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They do a lot of cool things. It really will inform you as to the Old Testament value of the New Testament faith that we have today. You know, speaking of the Old Testament and the New Testament, I was talking with a very good friend of mine for a few minutes this morning, who, much like me, had been reading way too much news. And he made the comment to me, he says, it seems that we're about we're about to hotwire the apocalypse, watching what's going on in the Middle East right now. And I'm wondering what Dr. Andrew Steinman may think about that. How you doing, my friend? Good to have you back on the program.
Always good to be with you, Roland.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology in Hebrew and department chair of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages at Concordia University, Chicago. How is everything up in Chi-Town these days?
All pretty good. A little cool today, but very sunny and very nice.
Oh, and thanks be to God for that. With my genes coming from Northern Europe, I approve of this weather wholeheartedly. You know, the middle of the summer, you can keep that stuff.
Yeah.
Which always makes me wonder why the Germans went to Africa with their missionaries.
I know. You'd think they'd go, I don't know, somewhere else.
Find some Eskimos somewhere.
Yes.
Yeah, but, you know, the old, I guess, really, you have St. Mark, I guess, who brings the gospel to Northern Africa first. But as far as missionaries go, I think the Germans sent a lot of folks into eastern part of Africa.
Yeah.
Probably the largest number of missionaries were sent in by the Germans for some reason.
Yeah, I guess that's just where they thought they needed to go. So, God bless them, they did it.
Yeah, so what do you think about my friend's comment? Are we about to hotwire the apocalypse with all this nonsense going on in the Middle East?
Oh, it always seems like we are, you know. And about any time in history we look hard enough, I think we can see it. I think it's just, you know, the wars and rumors of wars thing going on here again and again. We have periods of calm, and then we have these periods of a lot of upset. And when all that happens, I suppose we begin to look and say, maybe Jesus needs to come soon, you know. And, of course, that's been the prayer of the church for a long time, come, Lord Jesus. But
does he have to come this way?
Yeah, no.
Isn't there an easier way?
Yeah.
505-7850-1800, 730-2727. You can also use email at kfuo@kfuo.org if you'd like to get in with a question or a comment. Now, as I look at your biography from the Concordia University website, it says that your research interests are Hebrew, Aramaic languages, apocalyptic literature, so I think you know a little bit about the coming of the eschaton, as well as the wisdom literature, but it also says that your PhD is in Near Eastern Studies. Where is the Near East as opposed to the Far East and the Middle East?
Well, usually when in ancient times we call it the Near East, but we call it the Middle East nowadays. Why that is, I don't know. I don't know when the terminology switched, but for ancient studies it's usually called Near East, I guess because they figure the West starting at Greece, so anything with Turkey or Syria or Lebanon or Egypt or Iran or Iraq is rather near to that.
Well, with your background in that, what do you think is going on right now? Is this all about some ridiculous little film that was put on YouTube? Is this a theological thing that's going on? Is it a political thing, or is it some combination of all the above?
Yeah, I think the last option is probably the one. I think it's primarily a theological thing and a cultural thing going on here. Certainly, there is a lack of understanding of Western values in the East, values like free speech. And certainly that plays into it because they don't understand why, for instance, the American government would allow somebody to put out a film like this. But, of course, we live in a society that values free speech and doesn't want some gatekeeper deciding who can say what and who can't say what. And they live in societies where they're used to that, so they just don't understand why the United States would allow this to happen. So I think it's a cultural difference, a difference of values. I think they have much more of a value on a controlled society. We have much more of a value on individual liberties, and so that certainly plays into it. I think there's also a theological difference here, too. I mean, you know, people are always saying nasty things about Christians in print and in films and on TV and everywhere else, and we just kind of realize that that's just the way that Satan works. You know, he does these things, and although we might decide I'm not going to patronize the sponsor of that TV show, or I'm not going to go see that movie, or whatever, we don't, you know, generally make such a big deal out of it simply because we know that's just the way of the world. Where I think in the Muslim world, both because of the cultural thing I mentioned before, but also because I think they feel that possessing what they view as the truth gives them a right to suppress anything else. We don't feel that way as Christians, that you know, just because we have the truth, we have kind of a moral obligation to suppress everybody else's opinions. And I'm not sure I want that moral obligation. I kind of think the truth of the gospel can stand up for itself. It doesn't need me to defend it by violence. And, of course, this goes all the way back to Jesus, where he tells Peter to put away his sword, right?
Yeah,
God has all his angels. He can defend himself. And I would think we as Christians would say that's one of the things that strikes us as incongruous about Islam. If you think you have the truth and God is on your side, then God can defend himself. The truth can defend itself. He doesn't need you going out rioting and burning and pillaging and even killing people in defense of the truth. That will take care of itself. So I think it's also a different theological mindset, that we don't believe that God has authorized us to kill people in defense of the gospel, whereas at least some Muslims think that they have that obligation. I don't know that all Muslims do, but it sounds like some Muslims, and it, you know, we see this over and over again with the threats on Salman Rushdie years ago, with the threats against the artists with the Danish cartoons few years ago. So this comes up periodically. And it's just a different theological mindset about the God we worship versus the God that the Muslims worship, and what they believe that God has or hasn't authorized them to do.
You know, Iran, it was in the news this morning, just upped the bounty on Salman Rushdie.
Yeah.
It's now $3 million.
Yeah. And, you know, whatever you think of his book, I'm not sure that we as Christians, if he wrote a book that scandalized Christianity, I don't know that we would be putting a bounty on his head.
He'd be on Oprah.
he'd be on Oprah. But, you know, I don't think Christians would be raising money for somebody to kill him. And we certainly would probably not go out of our way to buy his book or patronize him in any way, but we wouldn't threaten his life. And I think that's, you know, that's kind of a difference between the Christian outlook and at least the outlook of a certain branch of Islam. I don't necessarily we can say of every branch of Islam or every Muslim, but a certain branch of Islam thinks it's, you know, it's all right to do that if you feel somebody has slandered Islam or the Prophet Muhammad, then you can do that.
And you don't need evidence because, who was it? The brother of Ayman al-Zawahiri was interviewed on Fox News, and the reporter very astutely says, but you haven't seen the film. I don't have to. The people of Egypt saw it. That's good enough for me.
Yeah.
This man must be killed.
Yeah.
That doesn't seem to be very sensible.
No, it really doesn't. You know, and again, I part of it is a cultural difference.
No.
And I don't know. I would like to see eventually if we could ever have a dialogue with Muslims to say, if you really believe your religion is the truth, then why do you have to kill people? Why can't you just let it go and let your God take care of himself?
Well, probably for the same reason that people who believe in double predestination do missions work, because God tells us to.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, because that seems to be pointless if you believe in double predestination.
Right, yeah, it really does, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But, and I guess the answer kind of is, well, what kind of God are you believing in?
Yeah. Well, here's something that happened. Now, you will not find this. I couldn't find this anywhere in any Western press. I found it as a reprint on Al Jazeera this morning. And the headline is, Muslim cleric Abu Islam burns the Holy Bible. And apparently while these protests were going on in front of the Egyptian, or, well, the U.S. Embassy in Egypt a couple of days ago on 9/11, this fellow stood up and in front of the crowd to egg them on, actually burned pages of the Bible and threw the Bible out into the crowd to be desecrated. He said his action, it says here in the story, his actions were met with applause and anti-Christian cheers from the demonstrators. And according to the reporter here, it was carried by the Assyrian International News Agency originally, the cleric, before leaving the demonstration and getting into his car, told the crowd, next time I will urinate on it. Last time I looked, there's no crowd forming outside the Egyptian embassy here in D.C.
Yeah, you know, and I just wonder about someone's thought processes there. You want them to respect your holy book, but that doesn't obligate you to respect their holy book.
Yeah.
And again, that's a cultural difference, as much as it is a theological difference.
Or do you think it's a dare?
I think it certainly is a dare. But, you know, I would think saner people would say, you know, you can't go around doing that and then expect people to respect your holy book. You know, I mean, you need to have a little bit of respect, at least, you know, in order to communicate. And it seems to me that that person, that particular cleric, does not want to communicate. He wants to stir up his base.
Oh, yeah.
But he simply does not want to reach across the divide and even communicate or even take seriously anybody else's thoughts, even probably other Muslims who probably were offended by him doing something like that. And, of course, we have people in the West that have similar, sometimes, similar attitudes towards things. I always scratch my head over that one, though.
Well, this, there's a video that goes along with this story, and it starts out with the crowd chanting in Arabic, "Coming, coming, O Islam," and then this fellow holds up the Bible, and he says, "This is the book the dog Terry believes in," means Terry Jones, I guess, the pastor down in Florida,
mm-hmm.
"as well as those dogs with him, the Egyptian Christians in America." And then he goes on to say, "Today I can only tear it apart," screaming this. And then he starts tearing pages out of the Bible, throwing it towards the mob, and the crowd is chanting, "Allahu Akbar, Kaibar, Kaibar, O Jews, the army of Muhammad is coming."
Yeah.
Like I said, are we heartwiring the apocalypse here? Is this what we're seeing happen?
I just think we're just seeing the devil at his worst.
Yeah.
You know, and I think, you know, we're going to see all these type of things periodically until our Lord decides to come back. And it's, you know, it's gone on for centuries, really, in various forms. And I guess, you know, to say, can we kind of read the tea leaves and is Jesus coming back soon? Well, you know, Luther thought Jesus was going to come back in his day.
Yeah.
And I think the answer is we just simply don't know. We need to take Jesus' word seriously when he says, "You did not know the time or the hour, and you need to be ready at all times." I think we need to take that seriously. And so we see things like this. They shouldn't alarm us in that the apocalypse is upon us, that the end of the world is here, because Jesus tells us to always to be alert and always to be ready. And so instead, I think we say what alarms us here is that the devil is still out there, and we still need to share the gospel with as many people as possible, because that is really how we prepare for the coming of Jesus. We go about our daily vocation, and we share the word about Jesus.
And here's, you know, an interesting bit. This is where the story concludes. This fellow, Abu Islam, was interviewed after the fact, and he said, "I tore it apart, the Bible, threw it to the demonstrators to step on with their shoes." He added, "Next time I will make my grandson urinate on it." And he went on to say, "As it says in their book, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and the starter is at fault."
Okay. So he's not the starter in this case?
No. And you know, the book he tore apart, he now uses as the basis and foundation for his action.
Yeah. Well, there's no accounting for wanting to have your cake and eat it too. I suppose that's an ancient sinful human thing.
here's a quick email that was sent in by Eric, and then we have a couple of phone callers for you, Dr. Steinman. Have Christians always had this passive worldview? Eric is wondering, when it comes to God's reign, and how would Dr. Steinman explain the Crusades? Was that an aggressive campaign or a defensive one?
Yeah, that's a good question. The answer is Christians have not, throughout history, always been consistent on this, and I don't think that's necessarily a good thing. I think if you see the early church, for the most part, follows Jesus' advice. You know, when somebody would persecute you, you turn the other cheek. You're not surprised when persecution comes your way, and of course, you don't make yourself a target necessarily just to defy the world. But at the same time, if the world does target you, rejoice that you've been numbered with the prophets who were persecuted before you. But there was a time with the Crusades that, you wonder whether here is where the sinful side came out, and it became something that was not the most admirable thing that Christians did, that, you know, we're going to really try to spread the gospel by the sword. And that was part of what was going on in the Crusades. And, you know, there were a lot of things going on in the Crusades that were not admirable. And it wasn't just the attacking of the Muslim East. They sacked Constantinople, which was a Christian city. So, you know, there were a lot of abuses going on. And I think that should teach us that just because Christians do it doesn't make it right. Or just because they do it in the name of Jesus doesn't make it right. We always have to follow the instructions of our Lord, and His instructions are not to try to spread the gospel by the sword, but by the use of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have a full board for you, Dr. Steinman. Let's start with James, who's been waiting patiently. James, good morning. What's your question?
Good morning, Dr. Steinman. My friends and I, like Roland and his friend, have been listening to the news and think that it's hot-wired also. But what I'd like to ask you today is, are Old Testament values relevant to our New Testament faith? And I'd like for you to look at six verses and kind of parse that out for us. We're going to be listening. It's Proverbs chapter 22, verses 2 and 16. And it's Proverbs chapter 29, verses 7. The other verses are Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1. Are our Old Testament values relevant to our New Testament faith today? We've kind of seen the hidden video of our candidate, Romney, and we see the ideological lines forming on both sides, and we would like for you to kind of look at those six verses and help us kind of parse that out, Pastor.
All right, James, thanks. We'll get right to that. Dr. Steinman, you've got, looks like 5 minutes to the break.
Okay, well, I tried to get all these verses down in my notes.
I wrote them down.
I got them.
Yeah.
Well, 22:2 is an interesting one in Proverbs. Rich and poor are this in common. The Lord is maker of all of them. And I think that value is certainly not just an Old Testament value. It's a value that runs across the Testaments, that God is not a respecter of persons and according to what we have in this world. But he freely shares the gospel of forgiveness and life with all people. And I think one of the important things to see here when we talk about the Old Testament is the goal of the Old Testament is Christ. And if we keep that in mind, then the values we have in the Old Testament were intended to point people forward to Christ. And this certainly does, because Christ dies for rich and poor. He dies for people of all nations and races and ethnic groups and socioeconomic groups. And that's the whole point of this verse in Proverbs 22:2. And 22:6, you know, about training a child in the way he should go, it's translated variously. This one we have to be very careful with, because although it appears simple in all many English translations, it's a very difficult verse in Hebrew. And I would just say that it reminds us to take advantage of the child's natural attributes that God has given him and the natural inclinations that the child is given. And as parents and mentors, we use what God has placed in that child to try to turn him on the right path, both in this life for things to do, but also especially spiritually. And I think that's really the value there. And again, I think that runs across both testaments. So I think that's, you know, kind of a very important thing to see, that that's not necessarily just an Old Testament value. That's something that's picked up in themes in the New Testament, too. 29:7, a righteous person knows kind of the legal rights of the poor or something like that, but a wicked person does not understand such things. And here, again, a righteous person respects the poor person's integrity, and it's this is a number of places. James talks about this again in the New Testament, you know, that poor people as well as rich people come under the gospel, and James really has some harsh things to say to his readers who are showing more hospitality in the church to the rich than to the poor. And he reminds them, you know, that no, in the church and in the gospel and in Christ, we're all fallen sinners, and we all need to be treated correctly with the gospel and given forgiveness and life. And you know, so that's in the church. We shouldn't be a respecter of persons, as the Old Testament says. So again, that's a value that runs throughout the Bible. So I think, you know, these are things that he's picked up on that are kind of run the gamut of both testaments, and you can find this everywhere. He mentioned, you know, in the current political debate, and I don't want to take political sides because frankly, I think they're good and bad on both sides. But let me say that I think we do have to work for ways where the rights of poor people are protected. But that doesn't mean that we also trample on the rights of rich people either. You know, you can't do either. I think as Christians, we're called to respect all people. And so we can't say, well, we're for one or against the other. God sent his son to die for all people.
Well, I mean, he healed beggars, and he raised Lazarus, probably one of the richest guys in the neighborhood, from the dead.
Right. So, I you know, I think we have to be very careful. And Christians oftentimes have differences of political opinion without, you know, that doesn't mean they're any less Christian because they disagree with their brother or sister in Christ about political positions of the day. So, I think it's more important that we see as Christians how we function in this world, and especially in the church when we greet other people. We don't, we don't look down on someone because God has not blessed them with as much material wealth, for instance, or not blessed them with something else, but that God has blessed them all with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Linda and Herman, stay tuned. We will come to you right after the break. Our guest this morning is Dr. Andrew Steinman. He serves at Concordia University Chicago, has written a number of works, one that I use regularly for the Bible study, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. You should check it out at cph.org. We'll be right back. Stick around. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor. It's Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest this morning, he serves at Concordia University in Chicago as professor of theology and Hebrew, and he's also chair of the Department of Theology and Foreign Languages. Number of commentaries, a lot of good stuff you've written, Dr. Steinman, available from CPH. But like I said, from Abraham to Paul, a chronology, which is why I'm spending time talking with you about the Middle East, because, well, I wish I had a more academic way of saying it, but sir, you know your stuff.
Well, I try. I there are times I make mistakes too.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got some callers that have been patiently waiting for you. Dr. Steinman, let's start with Linda. Linda, good morning. You're up next.
Hi, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm fine. You were earlier speaking about someone who was, you know, just angrily attacking the Bible, the Word of God, and you know, we should recognize when someone is being so hateful with God, something of God's, that they're under severe conviction. Someone has informed their faith somewhere along the line, and they're fighting God, and God is really dealing with that person, or else the Bible wouldn't mean anything to them, and they wouldn't be so afraid of it. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul before his conversion, and look at how he was just so angry at Christians and throwing them in jail and watching them be stoned, ordering them to be stoned, I guess. But along the line there, when he was among the Christians stoning them, his faith was informed, and Jesus dealt with him face to face, and he deals with anyone like that. He is dealing with that person, and that helps us to stand back and pray in love, helps us to realize our mission, helps us to stay calm, and not only with somebody like that, but somebody in our own life, you know, a wife dealing with a husband who's under conviction. He's not going to want her to read her Bible in front of him. He is not going to want her to pray in front of him. But God can do miracles by his love. And you know, I keep going back to John 17 where Jesus is praying. He's praying that the world would know how much he loves them, how much God loves them, as much as he loves his own son. And we make statements about God's love, but we can't describe it, because none of us would give up our child for somebody else, and none of us would make a sacrifice like that. But I think that this helps us put things in perspective a little bit. What do you think?
Well, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, the love of God and his patient dealing with us exactly is what gives us perspectives on these things. And I think you're right, you know, when this fellow is desecrating a Bible, he certainly you know, has some strong feelings about it, and it has brought something to him. I mean, you're right that if you didn't think it was worth the time of day, you would treat it that way. You would just ignore it. The fact that he has some real problems with the Word of God and with Christians. Mm-hmm. Some of this may be, you know, God trying to work with him. And it may well be that the law has stirred him up. Unfortunately, obviously, the gospel has not penetrated his heart. If he's actually heard it, you know, when Roland brought up, you know, that this man was denigrating Coptic Christians, you know, they have a hard time over there in Egypt. When you're over in Egypt, you see the Coptic Christians before the revolution. They could get along. I don't know how it is now. I haven't been back to Egypt since the revolution, but they always did, you know, have to worry about the Muslim majority, and they face persecution sometimes in very subtle ways and sometimes in very open ways, and not always from the majority of Muslims, but certainly from a vocal and sometimes powerful minority. Mm-hmm. So our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt certainly need our prayers.
We need them here too, and we need to know how to meet with this type of fighting God with love, and like you say, Pastor, the truth can take care of itself, and God does. And this is exactly why someone under conviction is so angry. It helps us understand. If we meet with this, even here in the United States, and we will meet with it, and we have met with it in our own homes at times, well, God is a God of miracles, and He does, by His word and His promise, He can bring someone, you know, to the faith. And this is always our hope, and this is why we're left here right now to give people these chances. You know, it's just a good time to talk about how people deal, you know, how the Christian can love and what's going on with somebody who is so angry with God and how we can deal with it.
Mm-hmm. Linda,
how we can meet with it. Pardon? Yeah,
thanks for the call, Linda.
God bless you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we go to Herman, I don't know if you've heard the name Raymond Ibrahim, Dr. Steinman?
No, I'm not familiar with him.
You might want to check him out. He writes, and he's a Coptic Christian. He's an American. And I've been following his work. I've interviewed him several times for the Saturday program, the Studio A program that I do. And won't shock anybody, but it will bring you to despair that they are actually crucifying people in Egypt now.
Yeah.
That's not hyperbole. They're really doing it. Ray Ibrahim documents it, and you can follow it with his website. It's just put Ray Ibrahim into any search engine. You'll be able to find his page.
Okay.
Herman, good morning. Thank you for your patience. You have endurance, my friend. Thanks for holding on.
You're very welcome. It's a blessing to have Dr. Steinman on. I have a question for you, Dr. Steinman, on the book of Isaiah, especially the Dead Sea Scrolls copy that was found. Would you happen to know offhand if when the last verse of chapter 39, what we now call chapter 39 and the last verse, as it goes into chapter 40, verse 1, is that flow of text, as it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, unified on the same page or same column? In other words, would it evidence any break of deliberation of theme, or is it stated in such a way that the text has to flow from the last part of chapter 39 into 40?
It's just like it is in our Bibles now. I mean, there's no deliberate break. This, of course, goes to higher critical theories of Isaiah, that there were two or even three Isaiahs, and that 1 through 39 primarily comes from an earlier Isaiah, and a later guy who added to Isaiah started with chapter 40. There's no indication of anything like that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The text just continues to flow on, just as it does in any printed Hebrew Bible. So there's no textual evidence for that in the Dead Sea Scrolls whatsoever. And in the Great Isaiah Scroll from Qumran, among the Dead Sea Scrolls there, it's just, you know, almost a complete copy of Isaiah, and there's no indication that it's divided like that into sources.
I see. When you were on Issues, etc., a while back, you mentioned that documenting that you can get fairly stable and sound documentation for the date of the Exodus is March-April 1446 B.C. With that being, at least say for discussion, possibly the oldest firm date we can find, how would we appraise the earlier dates going back like to Abraham, Noah, Adam, in terms of what has been the traditional effort to count the generational years and come up? I know we're Rosh Hashanah today. The Jewish year is 5,773, and then Bishop Usher of Armagh, Ireland, had about like 6,016 years, if you go with his count today. How would you appraise that reach back in time, given that it has the authority of Jesus Christ there and the genealogy that leads to him? How would you handle the dating on that?
Well, that's a complicated question. I don't know how much time we have left in the hour, Roland. But
you've got about 14 minutes.
Okay, well.
I'll just go get some coffee. You guys take care of this.
we can be really confident going back to Abraham in the 19th century B.C. We can date, and in my book From Abraham to Paul, I give you from the dates from Abraham on. We can be fairly confident once we can establish the date of the Exodus to work back to Abraham. It's going before Abraham that there are a number of interpretive issues in the book of Genesis. For instance, are the genealogies complete, or do at times they skip generations? The Bible at times does this. The Gospel of Matthew, as you well know, has 14 generations three times. And to get that 14 three times, if you compare it to the book of Chronicles, he's skipped some generations. He's gone from, say, great-grandfather to great-grandson and leaving out two in between, or something like that. The same thing has to have happened at the book of Ruth, where we have the genealogy of David at the end of the book of Ruth. There's 10 generations there. Boaz is number 7, both important biblical numbers. But if you look at the chronology, there had to be a lot more than 10 generations. They were not always concerned about documenting every generation like we would do a genealogy. And in fact, the Hebrew word that's often translated father does not necessarily mean father. It can mean grandfather, great-grandfather, any male ancestor. And the word for son kind of works the same way. It can mean son, grandson, great-grandson, depending on context and depending on a lot of factors. When we look at the genealogies before Abraham, we find something a little curious again. There's exactly 10 generations from Adam to Noah at the flood, and then there's exactly 10 generations from Shem, Noah's son after the flood, to Abraham. And so scholars have wondered whether this is one of these selective genealogies where some generations have been left out for whatever reason. Not that that's dishonest, it's just the way that it's sometimes done in the Bible. And if that's the case, then we can't be sure just adding up the numbers before Abraham gets us back to the beginning of the world. Perhaps it does, and perhaps it's a complete genealogy in both cases, 10 and 10. But there's always that doubt in our mind when we have 10 generations from Adam to Noah. Enoch is number 7, as the New Testament points out. This man Enoch, who's a very righteous man, is this a selective genealogy to make him number 7? Is this a selective genealogy to get 10 generations to Noah, or after Noah to get 10 generations to Abraham? Those are questions that we simply can't answer with any certainty. So I would say that that we can add up those years before Abraham and come to a number and say the earth is no younger than that, but can we say for sure that it might not be somewhat older than that because some generations were skipped? I don't know. So that may not satisfy everybody's, but I think we just have to be a little bit cautious when we recognize how the writers of the Bible were inspired to give us genealogy. And the information they give us is accurate, but they don't always necessarily do genealogy the way we would do it, always one generation to the next.
Well, thank you, Dr. Simon. I know that with that sensation of that Muslim rally over there in Egypt that probably wouldn't have done it unless they had international TV cameras and the internet there to broadcast it, but there, it seems like in this country, one of the dangers we've had to Christianity is young people going into higher education or schools that atheists or skeptical professors try to talk them out of their Christian faith, attacking the Bible on things like the dates and things like this. And in one circumstance, seems like that's more of a real danger than the Muslim cleric over there in Egypt for the moment. But I was curious about that, how you could see that being handled with that issue. It gets into the age of the earth issue, which probably I heard one Christian creationist say 6 to 10,000 years, but you can't say find any more evidence that can take it any much older than that. It, that would hold up in terms of looking at it clearly. But that was one thing I was wondering about since you did your book and your presentation of fixing those dates.
Yeah, well, and that 6 to 10,000 years, that's why he's kind of equivocating there, because he understands this issue in the early part of the book of Genesis.
I see. Well, thank you very much, Dr. Steinman.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for the call, Herman. Do appreciate that. Looks like James has called back in to remind us that we only covered half the text that he
asked.
We should probably revisit give the completion of the answer to the question that he had for you.
Yeah.
Was Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to 17, and Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1?
Okay. I'm going to have to look those up because, to be honest with you, I don't have them on the tip of my tongue. So give me a second here to get my...
Problem.
Ecclesiastes 3. What was the first one? 16 to 17?
Verses 16 and 17, yeah.
Yeah, I saw in their son a place of justice. Even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and there's a time for every matter and every work. And I think this is true, and again, in both Testaments, that... we always have to realize that there's not always justice everywhere, that justice, even under the best human systems, is imperfect. That means that we as Christians need to be, aware of injustices in the world, and I think God calls us to stand up for those who might have suffered injustice. We have to be very careful when we do that, of course, and do it in the right way. But nevertheless, Ecclesiastes here reminds us that because of the presence of sin, there will be injustice until the Lord comes back and establishes his perfect kingdom. So that I think, is something that, again, runs across the Bible, not just in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament very clearly, of course, with the crucifixion of Jesus. If there was ever an unjust act, that was it. So what's the other passage?
Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1.
4, verse 1. Oh, oppressions that are done under the sun, the tears of the oppressed and no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort these oppressed people. And again, this shows us the presence of sin in the world and the way the world is, and I think... here in Ecclesiastes, this is an interesting observation that, oftentimes when oppression is done, it's done by people in power. We as Christians, of course, are called to stand up for people who are being oppressed, to work with the poor and the needy. And Christians have through the centuries tried to do this. I pray we will always do this. And again, this simply won't be brought to an end until our Lord Jesus comes back. And we can point to passages in the New Testament that remind us that the world, again, isn't perfect and people are oppressed. And that, Christians are called to be concerned about such things. I think that runs, throughout the Bible.
But in the Old Testament, is there a difference between Old and New, where because Israel, the problem they had was they kept running off and concerning themselves with people other than themselves, when it talks about justice and mercy and these sorts of things, is it sort of localized to those people, and they weren't so much concerned about those? I mean, were they looking around the world and going, oh my, the Mayans, they're oppressing that minority tribe over there?
No, they were... especially concerned about, and the prophets were especially concerned about, oppression among God's people.
Right,
that it should not happen there. And that is still a value, and again, we go back to the book of James. It shouldn't happen in the church. that we as Christians, first and foremost, have to make sure that this doesn't happen in the church. And when it does happen in the church, it calls for repentance, and it calls for a change in attitude. It calls for us relying on the mercy of God, begging His forgiveness, and then using the power He gives us to make sure that, first of all, the church cleans up its own act before looking out into the world.
And it's not that it's disregarding of the rest of the world, but it's just, I mean, we have the text that talks about the sojourner in the land.
Right.
You know, that there is some concern and some compassion there, but in the Old Testament, it's primarily about how the people of Israel treat each other.
Yeah, and this is because, of course, the people of Israel are the bearers of the promise of the Messiah.
Right.
They are set aside to bring forth Jesus into the world. And so this focus on the people of Israel in the Old Testament is because God ultimately is focused on the bigger picture of bringing the Messiah in for all people. But again, it reminds us that, you know, we need to clean up our acts starting with the household of God.
The one thing I found in the paper this morning, I missed this because it came out last week sometime, and this ties in with From Abraham to Paul and the number of things that we're talking about, because there are some who claim that there's no evidence of the first temple and Solomon, a number of, you know, different archaeological controversies. Reservoir could have held up to 250 cubic meters of water, and handprints from 3,000 years ago are still visible in the plaster of a reservoir that was used by pilgrims on their way to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you heard this or not, but they just discovered this last week, or at least announced that they had discovered it last week.
Yeah, I saw a couple notices about this, and I think it's not only fascinating. I'm always fascinated by anything in antiquity. You can ask my wife. You know, when we go anywhere, I want to see the ancient stuff. It doesn't matter whether it's biblical or not. I'm interested, but I'm especially interested in this because it has a Bible tie-in, and you know, it shows us that when critics come out and say there's no evidence for this or that or the other thing. But absence of evidence does not mean nothing happened. It just means we don't have evidence for it.
Yeah.
You know, those are two different things. You know, just because I don't have evidence for something happening doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means I can't prove it. And so what happens here is critics in the past have said, you know, was there Solomon's temple? Did Nehemiah rebuild the walls around Jerusalem? We don't have evidence. Well, true, we don't have evidence, but Jerusalem has been lived in and knocked down and rebuilt and knocked down and rebuilt, that a lot of the evidence has been destroyed.
Sure.
And then people are living on top of a lot of the evidence, and every once in a while some of it comes out underneath them, like this does. You know, it becomes very difficult to come up with the evidence because it's either destroyed or it's hidden under modern-day buildings that nobody wants to destroy in order to get at the evidence. So,
Or you may very well start World War III.
Right, exactly.
Dig on the Temple Mount and see what
happens
to you.
Yes, right, exactly. So, I mean, there are a lot of reasons that you don't have the evidence, but just not having the evidence is not good enough to disprove something.
But you think they would have learned their lesson by now, Dr. Steinman? Every time they proclaim there is no evidence, that eventually somebody picks up a shovel full of dirt and finds some?
Yeah, I always chuckle about that myself. I think that's a good observation, Roland, because this has happened time and time again. You know, one that always makes me chuckle is with the book of Daniel, you know, you have this king Belshazzar who sees the handwriting on the wall. And back in the 19th century, higher critical scholars were saying, we know this is a fiction. There was no such person as Belshazzar. This was just totally made up by the author of Daniel. Lo and behold, you know, people were doing archaeology over there in Iraq and Iran, and they dig up these tablets, and guess who's mentioned in the tablets? You know, so you got to be a little circumspect about saying, we don't have any evidence, therefore it wasn't there. They didn't have any evidence of Belshazzar before, you know, these tablets were dug up, but that didn't mean he didn't exist.
Now, as if you have not written enough, is there anything you're working on right now?
Right now, I'm actually finishing up in the finishing stages of a book that I am co-authoring with Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary. It's an introduction to the Old Testament.
Now, that sounds fast. How do you get Reed to stay still long enough to write something with it?
Well, that's what he says about me, too.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, our guest this morning. Do check out his work, From Abraham to Paul, A Biblical Chronology. It will help you in your study of the Word. Dr. Steinman, all the best. Thanks for your time.
Thank you, Roland.
All right, guys, we are back tomorrow. Be safe till then. We'll miss you. God bless. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.